What I want to do tonight is I want to do something, I want to talk about something different, not the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about what I believe probably now is the least popular subject in evangelicalism. Okay, today. I want to talk about discernment. We live in a culture, and I'm talking the evangelical culture, not the American culture, that Christians are not only non-discerning, they're anti-discerning. And that's the culture in which we live. You know, it's kind of an amazing thing. You know, it's P.T. Barnum's great line, you know what it was. You know, there's a sucker born every minute. And that's really happened in our culture, not just in the church. The amount of scams that have happened because of the internet in America, they have multiplied exponentially. The number two industry in Nigeria is taking Americans for financial rides. It's the number two industry in a country in Africa. And if you've ever seen a Dr. Phil show, there's always some elderly woman on there who has given hundreds of thousands of dollars to this guy who loves her. And he's not really in Nigeria. He's somewhere in the States, but he can't get to her and he needs more money. And they send all this money and her children come on and try to help. And he does all the research and makes it so clear what's going on. And she just doesn't want to believe it. You know, so we're always susceptible to something like that. But among evangelicals, there have been several things that have happened. One's called the New Perspective of Paul. And this New Perspective of Paul is an attack on justification by faith and faith alone. They feel that religion is such a good thing that if you had religious responsibilities to faith, it'd be much better than faith. But they're evangelicals. They're not liberal Protestants. They're not anything like that. The seeker church, and you hear that term all the time, I'm just going to read what the seeker church advertises, one of them does, in Flagstaff, Arizona. Here's an advertisement they put in a paper. Have you ever wanted more out of life? We can help you. Discover powerful and easy secrets that have been proven and guaranteed to give you the results that you want. Whether you desire love, health, money, or simply more fulfillment and satisfaction in your life, now is the time to take advantage of this new and exclusive series that we're introducing for the first time in the Flagstaff area. And it's all absolutely free. Learn how you too can start seeing an immediate difference in your life. No matter who you are, you too can make a profit from knowing these safe and trusted, easy to understand principles for personal growth and achievement. Stop missing out on the life that you've always wanted to live. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Did you ever notice what was never even mentioned in there? Anybody's name? Isn't that amazing? But that's like a different gospel. You know, I mean, I want to start by looking at just one verse in Philippians 1:9 and something that Paul's talking about. Philippians is an epistle that Paul wrote from jail. It's an amazing epistle. It's called the Epistle of Joy, and that's amazing. Paul is joyful the whole way through it. Now, he doesn't know if he's going to live or die, but that doesn't affect Paul. But Paul's writing to the church of Philippi, and he says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more, and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, what's interesting about that, from my point of view, when you're thinking about what Paul's writing about here, is Paul's writing at a very, very early date here. I mean, it's to me, it's kind of an amazing thing when you think about how early these epistles are written. There's no gospels yet. So the church doesn't have gospels. They don't have that. Paul's epistles are coming out. James has probably been out, but that's mostly for the saints in Jerusalem. But Paul says, you know what? You're going to have to be discerning. I pray your discernment will grow. And the reason it happens is that all through the history of the church, there has always been attacks on truth. I mean, it never stops. And Paul is already experiencing them, and we'll look at several of these verses tonight that he talks about and about how these things happen. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, what's interesting about this, in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says the church of Thessalonica, it's a solid church. He said, but examine everything. And you'll notice in your Bible, carefully is in italics. The reason the translators added the word carefully is that word examine. Dokimazo. Dokimazo has this idea of analyzing or testing to see if something is genuine. It was a term used in metallurgy, that you want to see if a metal was pure. That's dokimazo. And so that's why they add carefully. It's probably a good idea. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So what are we supposed to examine? Everything. You see, everything. Do we? You see, I mean, do we? I mean, even in a place like, in a church like ours, it's been an amazing change in the last 25 years. Just amazing. 25 years ago, when someone came to the church as a visitor, and they'd usually spot me in the lobby and want to talk, the first question was always the same. Can I see your doctrinal statement? I want to know what you believe. In the last 15 years, that's happened zero. Nobody ever asked that. Yes. You got a should they in the front? Yes. Yeah. You'd want to know. I mean, but see, we're all affected by this. Why would that matter? You see, some of the churches now, even strong evangelical churches, especially a lot of church growth churches, they refuse to want to teach doctrine of the Bible. We refuse to, because doctrine divides people, and we don't want to divide anybody. So we want, it doesn't matter what you believe, it only matters that you believe. See, all you have to, believing is the only thing here. But we know enough from believing in the New Testament that there's no merit in pistuo, the word for belief, there's no merit in having belief in the New Testament. The merit's in the object of what you believe in. You see, if you believe complete lies, that's not helpful to you. You see, that's not helpful. You say, what I believe. You see, and that's what ends up happening in the context of the church. So he says we are to examine every single thing, analyze it. And again, a lot of people, even one commentator I read, it said, that everything bothers me because Jesus said we're not to judge each other. But that was a completely different thing. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, because the Pharisees judged everybody, you cannot judge another person's thoughts or motives. You don't have the right. You can't, and that was, remember, he even talked to him about, don't try to take the speck out of someone's eye when you're carrying a log around in yours. That's the context. But Paul's not talking about that. He said, you got to examine things. And it's amazing that people will go somewhere or be involved in something or watch something. And they'll say, I heard this on television. And they'll tell me something that to me would be like, wow. And they said, now, is this okay? And I said, well, what do you think? Well, it was a church, and he said, Jesus in it. And so what could be wrong? See that discernment idea. We're supposed to be discerning. In the book of Acts, there's a group called the Bereans. And if you remember anything about the Bereans, it said every time they were taught anything, they immediately searched the scriptures to make sure it was true. Okay, their tribe's not very big today. Now, that's not a lot of Bereans out there, but the point would be that's what they're talking about. Now, if you go back to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians in verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 4:2, he said, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul makes an equation, which is interesting. Paul says, as an apostle, when I teach you, it has the same authority as Scripture. What I teach you has absolute authority from Jesus Christ. And that's what the early church had. That's why Paul was so certain, by the way, he's in his 60s. And depending on who you read, you know, and I can't analyze it, but think of this man, he's in his mid-60s, he has health issues, and they say he had walked somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000 miles. I mean, just think of that. All over the Mediterranean world. But his reasoning for it was simple. I got to get there to be able to find out what it is they're believing. And remember, in their case, the church is brand new. So if someone comes and I say I represent the church, you could see exactly how something like this could happen. We studied the Holy Spirit. We were in Corinthians. And remember that even when someone like a prophet stood up and spoke, they had people with a gift of wisdom and a gift of discernment that could tell the congregation whether that was true or not. Because it's so easy to be false. You see, that's the way this whole thing works, over and over and over again. So what I want to do is I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 13. Now, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words, which you heard from me, in the faith and love," he said, "which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you." He's talking about the truth. He said, whatever you do, you've got to make sure that this is true. You see, you have to do that. Now, by the 90s, AD 90, John's writing his epistles, and go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, what's interesting about this, verse 18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have arisen. From this we know, and it is the last hour." And prophetically, by the way, it's always been the last hour. Okay, I hear this all the time. Pastor, do you believe we live in the end times? Yes. And Paul believed it, and he was right. And we're 2,000 years apart. So be careful. When you might want to be more specific with that question when you're thinking of it. Now, notice what he says. He then says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. But you have the anointing of the Holy One," and you all know this. False teachers were everywhere, and they're still everywhere, and they'll always be everywhere. You see, that's why the point of discernment becomes such an extremely important thing for someone to be able to discern something. Go with me to Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talking. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This is his words, and I want you to think about this a little bit. Now, Jesus wants to make his case about false teachers. And he makes it in verse 20. He said, "So then you will know them by their fruits." They have to live the life. Jesus' words would be pretty much, if someone's not living the life, don't listen to them. Because they don't have any credibility. See, it's not just what they know, it's how they live. But notice what he says then. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" That's twice. Kurios, kurios. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now, I don't know about you, does that sound like an impressive resume to you? I mean, doesn't it? The prophecy part, you go, well, you could be a false prophet. All right. But then he said they cast out demons. And then he said they performed miracles. And he says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. You sins of iniquity. I don't know who you are. So you have to be really careful. See, how do I discern then what's really right and going on here and what's really wrong with what's going on here? See, there's a lot of danger that way. I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. Now, Paul, I'm just laughing at this verse. You know, of all the great things that Satan has done, I think the greatest thing he's done is will be evident next Tuesday night. I mean, it's amazing, especially an outfit. Little red guy, pitchfork, tail, caricature. Oh, that's the devil. That's not the devil. Satan or Lucifer is the greatest creation God ever created. He's the most beautiful creation God ever created. The idea of characterizing him in that way, you see, what they did is they took what he was inwardly and they made an outward expression of it. And he probably likes that. But notice what he says. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, you can't think of too many things you'd rather have encountered in your life as an angel of light. He said, but to be careful, could be Satan. You see, we have to think that way. He says, therefore, it is not surprising that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. You see, you can't look at somebody and say, well, he looked honest. You see, I can't do that. The sermon's going to come down to what does the Word of God say? It's not my emotional, subjective opinion about somebody. Now, I will agree. Sometimes I've seen caricatures of people on televangelism, and I thought, in the first 10 seconds, is it me, or couldn't the whole world see this guy definitely looks like a charlatan? I mean, some guy, but most don't. That's just not the way this works. We have to be, in some sense, discerning to something like this. So now I want to go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Now listen to what John writes. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You see, our responsibility is to test them. This is written to all of us. You see, do you test the spirits? Is this from God? He said, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because there's that verse, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, one of the successes that you, I'll just take one example. You remember the passage when Jesus said, they're asking about the future, and he said, no one knows the future except the Father. He said, I don't even know it. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll take you right to that verse and say, this verse proves Jesus is not God. Now, there are tons of verses that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus forgave sin. You see, and they said, only God can forgive sin. He goes, yeah, that's right. That's why I forgave it. You see, Jesus is very clear about an awful lot of things about he and the Father. And so consequently, in this verse, and Jesus, what Jesus is saying, look, I didn't, as the God-man, Jesus Christ, and remember, the Son of God always existed. The God-man was born in Bethlehem. Fully God, fully man. He said, I have been born to only do the will of my Father. That's why I'm here. And in fact, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's about to die the next day, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will be done, but yours. You see, consequently. But if you parachute in one verse, you say, well, see, that verse shows this. But that's one of the ways you have to be discerning. How many verses don't show this? See, overwhelming numbers of verses that deal with Jesus in context. And so that's what happened in the early church. The first great heresy that the church had to face as a church was about 100 years worth about who is Jesus Christ. You see, that became a very, very difficult thing. And what they did, like the Docetists, they were a group, they were Greek, and their view is Greek philosophy says that all matter is evil. So anything that's material is evil. Plato believed that, Socrates believed that, the Greeks believed that. So they said, Jesus never had a material body. He was a spirit, and he gave an illusion that he had a material body, but he never had one. Well, that's kind of tough. Maybe that's why the scripture says that he ate with the disciples and things like that. But the point was, then there was a whole group that came after that, and they said, we've solved it. This is what Jesus was. When Jesus was conceived, the Spirit of God conceived him. And then when Jesus was born, he was born a human being. Then Jesus lived as a human being until he was baptized by John. So it'd be around 30. Then he became the Spirit of God again until that Friday he was going to be crucified. Then the Spirit left him and the man was crucified. And then the Spirit came back and raised him from the dead and ascended into heaven. And there were thousands of believers that believed that in the early church. And so that's where they come up with one of the first councils, the Council of Nicaea and things like that, that he's truly God and truly man. That was one of the first things they're attacking. And by the way, when you deal with anyone that's cultic, the attack will always be on the person of Jesus Christ. They will always say he's something other than who he is. And there's good reason for that. That's just Lucifer's strategy. You know, that's the way this thing works. And it works with non-discerning people. You see, the inability to discern has caused an awful lot of people. In the United States, and this is 20 years ago, but if I said of all the groups that have converted to Jehovah's Witnessism, what group of quote-unquote Christians converted in the largest at the largest rate? Roman Catholics. No ability to discern this. You see, no ability to discern this at all. That's why this idea that test the spirits, you got to see this. This is going to happen. This is the way it works. Notice the basis of it. By this you'll know the Spirit of God and the Spirit that confesses Christ. He said, that's the way this thing works. We have to be able to handle something just like this. So what I want to talk about is just some steps here. And I think what I want to do first is go to Hebrews chapter 6. It'll be a good test for you. Hebrews is a difficult book. It's one of those books, by the way, that if you don't understand the argument of the book, you'll never understand the verses in it. It's just everything fits his argument. And that's true of all books, but especially this one. Now, Hebrews 6 has been one of the most perplexing passages in the New Testament. And so when we're perplexed, we make up a lot of stuff, as I'll share with you in just a moment here. Now, Paul was talking in chapter 5, and I'll just do the last two verses to introduce it. But 9 and 10, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Question for you, because this was a question for them. Do you know a lot about Melchizedek? You should. They didn't. And the writer of Hebrews is going to give it to them for this. Well, who's Melchizedek? Okay. He's an interesting character. He shows up in Genesis. And he is the king, priest, prophet of Jerusalem. Abraham pays him tithes. That's Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the perfect type of who? Yeah, the perfect type of Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell them. Now remember, the Jews know Melchizedek better than we do in the church. He was a very mysterious but a very famous figure in Judaism. Now watch. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain why, in verse 11, since you became dull of hearing. See, he said, I'd like to tell you about Melchizedek, and then when I look at you, what do I get? I don't know. What about it? I don't know anything about him. Wow. He said, by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need for someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have need of milk, not solid food. They've been Christians for about 20 years. Paul said, you don't know anything. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says, you don't know anything. You don't even know Melchizedek. He said, by this time, you ought to be teachers. That's interesting. Think of your own life. You've been there, if that's 20 years, is God telling you, by this time, you should be teaching people the Bible. See, that's the point. Well, he said, here's your problem. I can't tell you the elementary things about your faith. Typology is, from the writer of Hebrews' point of view, very elementary. But you can't understand it because you don't even know what Melchizedek is. So if I say to you, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, you go, oh, I don't know. I don't know who Melchizedek is. So he said, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, and he's a baby. And by the way, you could have been in the Lord 40 years and be 80 years old, and you're spiritually a baby. You're still in a spiritual nursery. You don't know anything. You can only take milk. See, that's terrible. He said, solid food is for the mature. Now, notice what makes them mature, though. The mature Christians know a lot. No. They do know a lot, but that's not how you're mature. He said, solid food is for mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They live their faith. Like the Bereans, or like what we read earlier, they test every spirit. Mature Christian, when you tell them something they haven't heard, they got to think about this. I want to see how this measures up to what the Word of God is saying. You see how this works. He goes, okay, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Look, I don't want to give you the gospel again. 20 years, and all you know is the gospel? He said, of instruction about washing, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He said, I'm going to leave these things behind. We got to do better than this. Now, the most important verse in this section is going to show up next. And this we shall do. Next three words. If God permits it. This is very important. Now watch, here's where it goes. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, now he's referring to them, once been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, and they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay. If a person's been enlightened by God, they've tasted the heavenly gift, and they are now partakers of the Holy Spirit, what would you call that person? They're believers, right? Okay. This is where we get into the sticky wicket part. Now, and they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Five descriptions of a believer. And then have fallen away. Huh? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What? That's what it says. Yeah. Now, don't you wish right now you're a little more discerning? Dr. Rari was teaching this at the seminary when I was there. He was the head of the theology department. And the first question he asked, he stopped right where I did, and he said, "Gentlemen, what can't this mean? Just tell me." And about half the guys in the class put up their hands right away, said, "It can't mean you could lose your salvation." Why would they say that? Any other verses talk about this? Many, 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 many verses. One thing about God's word, it never contradicts itself. See, it can be perplexing like this, but it will not contradict itself. Oh, you'll never lose your salvation. Oh, you could lose your salvation. You'll never lose it. No, you could lose it. No. Now, someone who believes that you could lose your salvation, this isn't just losing your salvation. If this happens to you, it's impossible for you to ever be saved again. That's what it says. Impossible. Wow. Say, will people really believe that? Yes. A woman who worked at the same place that I worked as a chemist. This lady was working. She went to a holiness church. Holiness church believed strongly that once a person's a believer, they never sin again. A whole church full of them. There's whole denominations full of it, but full of the holiness idea. But the idea behind it is she apparently had committed adultery. And so she knew, she was totally in despair, she has to go to hell. Because her pastor taught her this verse and said, once you fall away, you can never again come back to Jesus Christ. Well, what is falling away? Sinning? Let me ask you a question. How many times today did you fall away? See what I mean? 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge, confess, homologeo, our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But she said, it's impossible. So I remember trying to reason with her about this. You see, she just simply could, because she took it for what it said. Now, what's interesting is it says after that, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, what a lot of interpreters looked at this verse and said, well, these are professors, but not possessors. You profess to be a Christian, but you're not really a Christian. Okay. Now, do you see any problem with that kind of perspective? Okay. Let's think about it. If I'm only a professor and not a possessor, how could I fall away? From what? I'm not even saved. So how would I fall away if I'm a professor but not a possessor? You can't fall away as a professor. That'd be like saying if a person was unsaved and then they fell away unsaved, they can't ever be again renewed to repentance. What am I falling away from? But see, it's a difficult passage if you look at this. So he then says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation useful for those who, for whose sake it is also tilled, receiving the blessing of God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned or judged. Now, here are the key words in this. He uses an illustration from agriculture to explain what he said. Okay, the ground that drinks up the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation, right? Now, lately, this summer in New Orleans, not a lot bringing forth happening with our drought, but the point is, he said, useful to those for the sake who have tilled it, and they receive the blessing of God, growth. But if it yields only thorns and thistles, it's worthless. And then what's the next word after worthless? Close to being cursed. Do you hear that? Is there a difference between being cursed and close to being cursed? Yeah, there is. That's a very important word in this thing. You see, that's an extremely important word. God's very disappointed. Very disappointed. And he says that it ends up being burned or judged by God. Okay, so how do you interpret this passage? Right back to verse 3, which is supported by 7 and 8. And this we will do if God permits. Now, if that's a statement Paul makes, third-class condition of assumption here. Now, you remember when I said if? You remember, if, first class, and it's true. You can translate it since. If, second class, it's not true. Third class, this is the way we use the word if. If, it might be true, and it might not be true. So, this is third class. This we will do if God permits. What's that say to us? May God permit? Could he not permit? He can do either. This is God permitting. You see, this is God permitting. What's he talking about? Let me ask you another question. Is there a sin unto death for the believer in Jesus Christ? Yes. In fact, John writes in 1 John, there is a sin unto death. It's not a particular sin. It's a particular sin that God has all the sovereign knowledge of. How about Ananias and Sapphira? How'd they do? That is sin unto death. You remember the story of Moses. You see, Moses is the great deliverer of his people, right? And his boy was born, and guess what Moses forgot to do because he had a bigger job at hand? He didn't circumcise his son. So God came down and said to his wife, Zipporah, an African wife, where's Moses? I'm here to kill him. Wow. Now, by the way, did God know where Moses was? Yeah, okay. This is just God setting up this scene. Zipporah intercedes for Moses, and God relents. Moses could have died a sin unto death. Do you remember the young man in the church of Corinth? He was having a sexual relationship with his mom or his stepmom. And the Corinthians said, isn't that wonderful? Because it doesn't, we're just an accepting group of people. You see, and wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more anyway. So what's wrong with that? Paul hears about it and says, look, he's very upset with them. He said, I turned that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What do we call that? Death, right? You know what Paul said next? With the result that his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord. It wasn't he was going to be lost. He was just taking a trip home. You see, for what he did. By the way, in 2 Corinthians, it appears that that young man repented, and now the church didn't want anything to do with him. So Paul had to tell them, no, you have to accept him. You have to accept him back in. You see, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you people, you should be teachers by now. You are so spiritually lethargic that one of the reasons you've even put yourself in this position, remember, the book of Hebrews, I say it all the time, the book of Hebrews has one idea. These are Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, have been Jewish believers for 20, 25 years. Guess what? Their families disowned them. Their friends deserted them. They can do no business with Jewish people. And the Greeks and Romans hate the Jews, and they just view them as Jews. So they have no one but each other. So they came up with the idea, look, if we want this to go better for us, let's go back into Judaism as a people. We'll still believe in Jesus, and then our families will accept us, and our neighbors will accept us. But we know we still believe in Jesus. That seems like a good idea, and that's why he wrote Hebrews. He goes, I can't believe you're doing this. So he shows in the book that Jesus is superior to every shadow in the Hebrews. You see, everything that the Hebrews believed in was a shadow. Jesus is the substance. He said, if you continue to think the way you're thinking, you're going to end up just like the Exodus generation. And what happened to the Exodus generation? Where did they die? In the wilderness. You see, they died in the wilderness. Now, we do know that when were they saved? In Egypt. Under what? Under the blood of the Lamb on their doors. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that they were baptized in the Red Sea as an imagery. These were saved people, but they died in the wilderness. And by the way, Moses died in the wilderness as well. He never went in. You see, that, and you're very sympathetic to Moses after those 40 years that he went through. But the point of it is there is a sin unto death. God may not permit this, is what he's saying. He said, you'd be close to being cursed, but God could take us out for this. Remember the Corinthian church. It came to the Lord's table. That was a very important part. They had a meal, and they had the cup, and they had the bread. Well, the affluent Greeks went there early, ate all the food, and then drank all the wine. And many of them were drunk by the time the slaves, who were believers, got there on Sunday evening. And Paul said, many of you sleep and many of you are sick. Did God judge them for that? Yes. You see, that's the possibility. And if God permits is the most important part of this verse. Now, all those things that I told you there was to hopefully make a case that one thing I have with this verse that many of you may not have, I'm discerning. You see, that's discerning. All these are facts. You say, I have to look at the whole of the Bible and know enough facts so I can look at a problem passage like that and deal with that passage. You see, that becomes a very important thing. And the reason I picked that one was it's so complicated. You know, and by the way, you say, well, boy, you must be smart. You got that right away. No, I never got it. I didn't get it before I went to seminary, and I didn't get it in seminary. I got it at lunchtime here in Metairie. That's where I got it. I went to lunch to pick something up somewhere. Chuck Swindoll was preaching on this passage. And he said, let me give you the interpretation of this about if God permits. And I just wanted to beat my horn and eureka, I found it. It made sense. Every other interpretation I was ever given of this made no sense. It didn't have any scriptural validity to it, but his did. You see, and now it makes a lot of sense to me, and now it doesn't seem like a difficult passage. And that's one of the reasons that I picked it, just simply so that you'd have an idea of how this thing works. Because that's the way this often works when it comes down to our faith. Over and over and over again, we run into things just like this. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 now. 2 Timothy, just a few pages back, chapter 2. Now, in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy this, remind them of these things. These are the things that he's talking about, what it means to be a soldier for Christ. And he says, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. This isn't a discussion about words. This is a discussion about the ideas and truths of Scripture. Now, watch what he says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. See, being diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Do you ever think about that? That sometimes my complete lack of biblical knowledge is something I should be ashamed of? I should know more than this. You see, I should. Not to know more. You see, it's not to know more. It's to live the truth and to refute the error. You see, you have to be able to discern it. I have to test the spirits. Are these of God or not of God? You see, how does this work? The King James, I love it. It says, study to show yourself to God, approved to God, as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And when he says, ashamed, handling accurately or rightly accurately the word of truth, does that tell me that I can handle the word inaccurately? And do people do that? Yeah, Jesus talks about, where do we get the idea of wolves in sheep's clothing? Where do we get that idea from? Jesus. He said, wolves come into the camp, you see, and they look like sheep. So the idea of our ability to discern things is absolutely crucial to us. I mean, we have to be able to think these kind of things through over and over and over again. I want to go now to Proverbs chapter 2, Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 3. I love this. Solomon says this, if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of the godly ones. And then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. We have to desire this. I want to be wise about this. I want to know the truth. You know, and by the way, if I'm ever teaching here or preaching here, and something hits your head like, boy, that doesn't sound right to me at all. I invite you, go find out in the Word of God, study it. And if you come to the conclusion, hey, I'm kind of right, he doesn't know what he's talking about, please come and talk to me about it. You see, don't just say, well, he said it, must be true. When Jesus spoke, it was true. When apostles spoke, it was true. When I speak, I want to be true. But that's not the same as Jesus and an apostle. It's a different thing. That I learned in seminary, by the way. Dr. John Hanna, he said something that just disturbed me my fourth year at the seminary. He said, your men are getting ready to graduate. And he said, and I want to tell you something right now. It's very important for you to remember. I thought, oh, this would be good. You know, he said, when you get out there, you're going to teach things that aren't true. I said, what? He said, yeah. I thought, what? He said, yeah. He said, only Jesus and the apostles taught all truth. You're a man. So he said, what I'm telling you is, now he said, by the way, I'm not talking about who Jesus is, what he did on the cross. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about every possible interpretation of Scripture. So he said, there's a way to always cover this when you get to lesser truths of the Bible. Always introduce it this way, in my opinion, and then say it. He said, you probably haven't, but just say it. But don't, he said, too many times a guy will leave a school like this and they actually believe every word they say is always true. He said, that is not humility, that we are human beings. And I thought about that a lot over all the years. You know, it's just, in my opinion, he was wrong. No, in my opinion, I think it went really well to say it that way. And the last one I want to challenge us with is in Acts 17. I mentioned it earlier, but I want you to see it. I'll just start in the beginning because it's interesting we have the time. Paul's at Thessalonica. Remember, we were just talking about Thessalonians. It's a great church. By the way, that's a church that Paul's very proud of. And by the way, it's a very, I'll use today's vernacular. It was very blue collar. Corinthians were very white collar. They were country club Christians. These are different kind of Christians. These are blue collar people. Thessalonica was not a rich city. It said when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah. Paul loved to go into the synagogue. He got there 3 weeks in a row. Now, you got to understand, a synagogue in Thessalonica would be like a little country church. I mean, there's not a lot of Jews in Thessalonica, and it's not intellectual. Paul is Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a Roman citizen. He is an aristocrat and scholar. So when he said, I'd like to speak in your synagogue, by all means, this is the most famous person who's ever spoken in our synagogue. Now, by the third week, they either loved him and converted to Christ, or they hated him and wanted to stone him and all that. But it says, and some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to break them out to the people. And when they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some of their brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here this day, and Jason has welcomed them. And they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Now, this is hilarious to me because that's the Jews talking. They go to Roman authority and they say, by the way, Romans, I want to tell you something. There's a guy in here and he's causing trouble because he said there's another king but our Caesar. The Jews hate Caesar. They hate the Romans. But we can use the Romans to get this guy. And they stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. And he says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul doesn't stop. It doesn't matter where. Every place he goes, that's where he starts. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with another of prominent Greek women and men. See, the Bereans were Jews. And guess what they knew? The Old Testament. And what do you think Paul did when he got there? In a Jewish synagogue. What verses do you think Paul used? Old Testament. The prophecies. Isaiah 53. Zechariah 12. Paul uses all the Old Testament prophecies to speak to the Jewish people. And the Bereans are like, he's right. He's right. It says it. He's right. He's right. And so a whole bunch of them. You see, what these Jews had in Berea that they didn't have in Thessalonica, they were discerning. You see, they were discerning. So my whole thought is, you know, just a couple questions to leave with you is this. How does the teaching affect your attitude toward Scripture? Did the teaching you hear from somebody agree with God's Word? Does it increase your love for God's Word? See, that's an important question. How does the teaching affect my self-life? Does it feed myself or crucify it? Does it feed my pride or my humility? Does this sound right? For example, if I was giving you the seeker message, and you're discerning. God exists so that all your dreams will be realized and you will be as healthy and wealthy as you can possibly imagine. That's why there is a God. If I say that to you, what does that appeal to for you? You see, if it does appeal, what does it appeal to? My pride, more. My material, you see it. And that's why it's a message received well in America, simply because it's built into the system. How does the teaching that I hear affect my relationship with other Christians? Does it cause me to withdraw, find fault, or exalt myself as superior? That's one of the real dangers that I find in Bible churches. Too many people in Bible churches believe that they're careful students of the Word of God as an issue of pride. And then they lord it over other people and act like I'm smarter than all these people. They don't know anything. That's disappointing. That is never at all what we should do. If the Word of God isn't changing you and making you more like Jesus, the Word of God, no matter how much you know of it, leaves you inept. It's not designed to do that. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We're to be conformed to His image and become more and more like it. How does this teaching affect my relationship with the world system that I'm in? That's a very important one for today, because the world in which we live, so many things that I'm hearing in the evangelical church today is all based on the values of the world out there. And you're seeing it happening over and over and over again. It's an amazing thing. And you can just see it. There's so many pragmatic ideas, but the evangelical church in America right now is going under tremendous transition. And you're going to see it changing more and more. And I'm not talking about liberal Protestants. I'm talking about evangelicals. I think you're going to see tremendous shifts, and there's a lot of evangelical megachurches right now that have already shifted when it comes to things like homosexuality and transgender. Because the culture is not a culture accepts it, we should accept it. And we should love them. But we can't accept the sin. You see, there's a difference there. But we're always going to be affected by culture. And by the way, if your message as a church is closest to cultures, guess who likes you? The culture. If your message is exactly the opposite of cultures, guess who doesn't like you? The culture. Remember what Jesus said? The world will hate you because, why? It first hated me. Listen, if Jesus being who he was hated by the world, it's almost an honor to be hated by the world. You see, I mean, if he couldn't convince the world, you see, why am I convinced that, no, I want to make sure I get along with them? But no, we should get along. Remember what Paul said? As long as it's up to you, be at peace with everybody. But by the way, was Paul at peace with everybody? No. But he said, I never started it. You see, I never really started it. But no, everywhere he went, they tried to arrest him. They beat him with rods. They stoned him and left him for dead. And so all this one night is that I just want you to think, I need to be discerning. Let's pray. Father, thank you. That's such an important thing for us, to ask ourselves, does this ring true to the Word of God? Does this make me more like my Savior? Does this appeal to my spiritual life within me or to my flesh? We need to be discerning, Father, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.